This morning we're going to talk about some lofty words. Words like patience, endurance. And you know, very rarely is patience seen in times of suffering. We generally don't think of being patient during difficult times. We're usually in a hurry to get past the suffering and move on to good times. But let's face it, times of sufferings can last weeks or months or even years. There is the loss of a job, the loss of health, the loss of a loved one. There is the difficult work, the difficult child, the difficult marriage, or the difficult relationship. All these times of suffering are better handled with patience. But who thinks about patience during times of suffering? Who can we look to for help in being patient? Well, of course, we can look to God for help. And James reminds us in his word that God has given us real examples of patience in scriptures, especially in the lives of the prophets. And then he reminds us of Job. Ah, yes, Job. He's like in the hall of fame of suffering, along with Joseph and perhaps Jeremiah and Naomi. But these men and women are great examples to us. Whether we're having good times or bad times, these people inspire us to go beyond what we are able. These people inspire us and remind us that God is good and God gives us grace no matter what situation we're in. So as an introduction, let's pick up where we left off last week. Open your Bible to James chapter 5, and we're first going to look at verse 7. If you didn't bring your Bible, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you, and you'll find this passage on 856. So, James chapter 5, verse 7, and it says this: "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Now, think about that for a few minutes. He says, be patient until the Lord's coming. And remember, he wrote that 2,000 years ago, and the people he wrote this to did not see the Lord come in their lifetime. But when the Lord comes is not really the issue. I believe what God is saying here is, be patient for the rest of your life. And whether your life ends at the Lord's coming or whether your life ends in death, we should be patient. I'd like to remind you that one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. Scripture says, for the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So if you find yourself at the end of your rope, when you get to that point where you're thinking, I've had it, I can't do this anymore, I'm taking matters into my own hands, you're most likely not filled with the Holy Spirit. I saw a report this past week. It was a news report on the missile attacks on Israel. The terror group Hamas has fired over 4,000 missiles at cities in Israel. And so Israel has been returning fire and bombing suspected Hamas positions. I'm happy to say that at the moment, there's a ceasefire, I think. I didn't check the news this morning. But last week, when the missiles from Hamas entered Israel airspace, alarms sound throughout the city, and the people have 15 seconds to get into a bomb shelter. As soon as the alarm goes off, everyone says or thinks, "Get to the bomb shelter, get to the bomb shelter." What a terrible way to live. But getting to the bomb shelter is a matter of life or death. So when we get impatient, alarm bells should go off in our soul. Warning, warning, bramp, 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 bramp. I'm getting impatient. Go to God. Go to God. God is our bomb shelter. God is our refuge and our protection. And if you could get God, and if you could get to God within 15 seconds, you would do well. There's another sign that we should be aware of that proves we're not being patient. It's found here in verse 9. Don't grumble against each other. So when you start to grumble, so-and-so is a jerk, so-and-so is making my life miserable, why do I have to do this? My boss is unfair. My life is unfair. Alarm bells should go off in our souls. Warning, warning, ramp, 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 ramp. I'm grumbling. I'm getting impatient. Get to God. And if you could get to God in 15 seconds, you would do well. You'll be safe. There you can pour your heart out to God. He'll protect your heart. He'll provide what you need. He'll give you wisdom for the moment and for the day. Now, when we think of someone who is patient during suffering, Scripture says here we have many examples. And so now we're going to look at verse 10. This is really the passage that we're going to look at today, verses 10 and 11. And verse 10 says this, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know," he says in verse 11, "we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So verse 10 says, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." In other words, when he says take the prophets, what he's saying here is think about the prophets. Remember the prophets. Think about what they endured. Let them be an example to you. Now, you know, there's a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. And I should remind you that when James wrote this book, he was writing this to Jewish believers who had trusted Jesus as their Messiah, and the Old Testament was all they had. They didn't have the New Testament. And so there's this long list of prophets who were patient during times of suffering. I'll list a few. There was Isaac, who was persecuted by the Philistines. They envied him. And if you remember, they began to plug up his wells. And he handled it with patience. There was Joseph. His brothers hated him, you remember? They threw him into a pit, and then they sold him to some merchants who carried him to Egypt. And they put him on a slave block and sold him as a slave. He was falsely accused and thrown into prison. A dungeon would probably be a better description of where he was. And it says that he was there in prison for some time. Doesn't tell us exactly how long. But Psalm 105 says this about Joseph's experience. Psalm 105 says, "They bruised his feet with shackles." Now, if you don't know what shackles are, those are iron clamps that would be put around somebody's ankles while they're in prison. And then it says, "And his neck was put in iron." So he had an iron clamp around his neck, which was most likely connected with a chain to the shackles on his feet. It was not a pleasant experience. Then you remember that there were two other guys in prison with him, and they had dreams. And they were depressed because of their dreams, and Joseph noticed that they were depressed, and he asked them, you know, what was wrong, and they said, "Well, we both had dreams, and we don't know what they mean." And so one was the chief baker for the king, the other was the chief cupbearer for the king, and the king was displeased with them, threw him in the dungeon, and they had these dreams, and Joseph told them what their dreams meant. And he was quite honest with them. He told one, chief baker that his dream meant that he would be killed within 3 days. He told the cupbearer that his dream meant that he would be raised out of prison and he would be restored to his position as cupbearer for the king. Now, a cupbearer has a very important job. I don't know if you know what a cupbearer did, but he would taste the wine before the king would drink the wine so that if there was any poison in it, he would die and not the king. So it was a very important position. And the king depended on him a lot. But the other point here is that he was very close to the king. He could talk to the king. And Joseph knew that. And so Joseph told him, he says, when you are restored, please tell the king about me and get me out of this place. Okay, and I'm sure that when Joseph told that to him, he's thinking, okay, in 3 days he's going to be restored. I know because God showed me that to me. I'm going to be out of here in 3 days. Unfortunately, the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. And you know how much longer Joseph stayed in that prison with those shackles? 2 years. He stayed in the dungeon 2 more years after that. Finally, after 2 years, the cupbearer remembered him because the king had a dream. And the king was disturbed because he couldn't understand the dream. And the cupbearer said, oh yeah, I remember there was this guy in prison. And you know the story. God lifted Joseph up out of prison. Then there was Moses. He suffered under the demands of his own people, the Israelites. Then there was the prophetess, Deborah, who suffered with all the Hebrews under Jabin, the king of Canaan. Then there was David. He suffered persecution under King Saul. Although David was totally loyal to King Saul, Saul was jealous of David and tried to kill him. David had to run and flee for his life. There was the priest of Nob who suffered under King Saul and Doeg. There were the hundreds of prophets who suffered under Jezebel. One soldier had to hide 100 of them. He put 50 in each cave. He fed them bread and water while they were hiding from Jezebel. Then there was Elijah, who suffered under King Ahab and Jezebel. He too had to run for his life. There was the prophet Micaiah, who was thrown into prison by King Ahab. There was Elisha, who was persecuted by King Joram. He blamed Elijah for the famine, when really it was his fault because of his idol worship. There was a prophet, Hanani, who suffered under King Asa. Hanani had confronted King Asa because he put his trust in the king of Aram rather than put his trust in the true and the living God. Then there was Zechariah the prophet, who suffered under King Joash because Zechariah confronted Joash for disregarding God's commands. There was the prophet Uriah, who was persecuted by King Jehoiakim because Uriah confronted him about his evil. There were so many examples here that you could just close your eyes, you know, and flip the pages and stop, and you'd probably find an example of one of these great men or women who trusted God during difficult times, who were patient during times of suffering. So in verse 10 it says, consider the prophets. And you know, since the Bible tells us to consider the prophets, that's what we're going to do this morning. And you know, as I mentioned, there's a lot of them, and we don't have time to go over all of them, so I just kind of randomly picked three. And I put them in the notes in your bulletin. So I picked Moses, Elijah, and Jeremiah. So we're going to talk for a few minutes about these three prophets. Now, think about Moses. He was living a nice, comfortable life out in the desert. God called him to go back to Egypt. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. He made up a bunch of excuses, but God put all of his excuses away. He ended up obeying God, going back to Egypt. And the Israelites at first didn't believe he came from God to deliver them. They got mad at Moses when Pharaoh increased their workload. They finally left Egypt happy, but complained when they were trapped before the Red Sea. And in spite of seeing this miraculous miracle, they continued on through the desert and began to grumble against Moses. They were looking forward to getting to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what does that mean, a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, a land that flows with milk and honey is a land that is green with meadows and pastures. So the goats have plenty to eat. And because the goats have plenty to eat, they give a lot of milk. And because the land is well watered, it's well flowered, and the bees make a lot of honey. It's a land of abundance. That's what a land that flows with milk and honey is all about. Now, if the Israel people had just headed straight for the land, they would have gotten there in less than a month. But first they had to go to Mount Sinai and get the Ten Commandments. Then they had to build a tabernacle. Then they had to make garments for the priests. Then they had to make sacrifices to their God. And by the time all of that was done, they'd been out in the wilderness for over a year. And it was time to celebrate the Passover again. They headed out again for the promised land, and they began to grumble. They grumbled because they didn't have enough food. When they got food, they grumbled about the food. They grumbled because they didn't have water. Moses had to suffer under all the grumbling, and he lost it once at the waters of Meribah. Even Moses' own brother and sister rebelled against his leadership. But Moses patiently endured. They finally made it to the promised land in the second year. But when the Israelites rejected God's plan, they wanted to go back to Egypt. So you know what happened? They wandered in the desert wilderness for 40 years. So how long did Moses have to suffer with the children of Israel? For the rest of his life. Then there was Elijah. Elijah is one of the great prophets. Elijah did amazing things. God did amazing miracles through him. What an exciting life Elijah lived. He predicted the beginning and the end of a famine. He raised a little boy from the dead by God's power, of course. By God's power, he called down fire from heaven and prove to the king and to all the people that Yahweh is the true and the living God. And you think that the king and the queen would have bowed down to Yahweh. I'm sure that's what Elijah was expecting. But no, that didn't happen. They just got even madder. And Queen Jezebel put out a death warrant on Elijah. Elijah had to run for his life. Elijah met with God on Mount Horeb. God used Elijah to raise up other prophets. And Elijah split the Jordan River and crossed to the other side. Elijah never died. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. But he patiently suffered his entire life, because both the people and the king rejected God's commands. Then there was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was another great prophet. His life is an amazing example of endurance, patience, and perseverance. His audiences were often hostile towards him, or they completely ignored him. His life was often in danger. Jeremiah did see a great spiritual awakening during the reign of King Josiah. But that time of God's blessing lasted only 31 years. After that, everything went downhill. Jeremiah watched the nation return to idolatry. In spite of his faithful preaching, things got worse and worse. He watched king after king ignore God's warning and lead the people away from God. He saw his fellow prophets murdered. One time he wrote a book of prophecy and sent it to the king, and I'm sure he had great hopes that the king would read it and obey it. But you know what the king did? He took his knife and cut it up and threw it in the fire. So Jeremiah had to go and hide, and he had to write the book all over again. He didn't save it on his computer. Didn't have a computer. And then when Israel was invaded by the Babylonians, Jeremiah told the king exactly what God wanted him to do. The king could have spared his own life and the life of his people, but the king rejected God's word. And he even considered Jeremiah a traitor. He threw Jeremiah into a well. There was no water in the well, just mud. And Jeremiah sunk into the mud in the bottom of that well. No food. Nothing to drink either, just mud. Fortunately, one of the king's servants rescued him. They threw some rags down to him, and the servant said, "Put these rags under your armpits and put this rope under your arms." He was too weak. He couldn't hold on to the rope. And so they put the ropes under his armpits, under those rags, and they lifted him up out of that well. Even when he was angry with God and tempted to give up, he continued to endure. He wrote two books that are in the scriptures today. He watched as his beloved Israel was invaded and destroyed by the Babylonians. He watched as Jerusalem was burned to the ground. He watched as his people were carried away into slavery. He watched as the beautiful temple in Jerusalem was dismantled and destroyed and burned. He earned the title the Weeping Prophet. And his book was called the Book of Lamentations, Book of Sorrows. After the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonian commander dealt kindly with Jeremiah and gave him the choice of either staying in the land or going to Babylon with the captives. He chose to stay in the land. And even though everything Jeremiah prophesied came true, the people still wouldn't listen to him. In Jeremiah 1, verses 6 through 8, Jeremiah wrote these words. This was the beginning of his ministry. He wrote, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." How long did Jeremiah patiently suffer after the reign of Josiah? The rest of his life. Verse 11 of James chapter 5 says, "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job. You have heard of Job's perseverance." Yes, we've heard of Job's perseverance. Whenever you're down, read the book of Job. I remember back when I was a student at the university, I decided to read the Bible through in a year. And when I read through the book of Job, I thought, you know, I should never let a year go by without reading the book of Job. And then I read the book of Daniel, and I thought, I should never let a year go by without reading the book of Daniel. And I read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. I thought, I should never let a year go by without reading 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And then the Kings. Oh yeah, I should never let a year go by without reading the Kings. And then I realized, I should never let a year go by without reading the whole Bible. And I highly recommend that you read the Bible from cover to cover, at least every 2 years, if not every year. Now, if you get one of those daily bread booklets, there's a Bible reading plan in it. And if you just follow the Bible reading plan, you'll get through the Bible in a year. And God's Word will change your life. God used His Word to change my life. And so, here's the story of Job. You know the story. Job was directly persecuted by Satan himself. Job was a very rich man. He owned 7,000 sheep. That is a lot of sheep. And you have to have a lot of land to care for 7,000 sheep. He not only had 7,000 sheep, he had 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that would be 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants. The Bible says he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job was a very generous man. He cared for the poor and the destitute. The Bible says that he was blameless and upright. He had great reverence for God. And the Scripture says that he shunned evil. He loved his children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. It was his regular custom to pray for them and offer sacrifices for them. Of course, Satan hated Job, as he hates every believer. Satan said that the only reason Job loved God was because God blessed him so much. Just let me take away his wealth and he'll curse you to your face. So God gave Satan permission to test Job. Now I want you to take note that Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. Satan is powerful, but Satan is puny compared to Almighty God. And he can only do what God allows. So Job experienced catastrophe after catastrophe. His oxen and donkeys were stolen by Sabian raiders who killed all the servants except one who escaped and came to tell Job. A vast fire fell from the sky and burned up all his sheep and all but one of his servants who survived and reported to Job all that happened. His herd of camels were attacked by the Chaldeans, who took all of his camels away and killed the attending servants, except for one who escaped and reported it to Job. His children were having a party, a feast, when the building was hit by a mighty wind and destroyed the house and killed all of his children and all the servants, except one who survived and went to tell Job what happened. Job lost everything except his wife and 4 servants. What did Job do? Let me stop and ask you, what would you have done? Here's what Job did. He got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. That was an outward sign of course, deep emotional sorrow. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Wow. The Bible says, "In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." In other words, Job recognized that everything he had come from God. It all belonged to God. He was just a steward taking care of God's possessions. And so God had the right to take it away. Blessed be God. His ways are always right and good. Now, this was not the end of it. Satan came before God, and God saw all that had happened and knew how Job had responded. And if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with me to Job chapter 2. If you have the Rack Bible, you'll find it on page 360. Job chapter 2, it says, after Job had lost everything, that Satan came and presented himself before Almighty God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Now, of course, God knew where Satan had come from. He just wanted to hear Satan spit it out. And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him." Now, I just want you to notice, you know, oftentimes when we have difficult times, we think, oh, God has forgotten us. God doesn't know what's going on in my life. And here God says, there's no one like him. Maybe Job thinks that God didn't love him or abandoned him. But God says this about Job: "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Satan replies, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands. But you must spare his life." So Almighty God turns Job over to Satan, gives Satan permission to touch his body. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, she was a big help, wasn't she? He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Think about that. There's amazing words of wisdom in that. Should we accept only good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, Job had some buddies. They came for a visit. And it says that when they saw him from a distance, they didn't or couldn't even recognize him. They began to weep aloud. And when they saw him, they were so distressed by his appearance that they tore their clothes. And they sprinkled dust on their heads. And then it says they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. They were so appalled by his suffering and his pain. What is implied here is that they sat there and they fasted for 7 days. They were so upset they couldn't eat. Now, the rest of the book is a dialogue of these friends. They accuse him. They said, "You had to have done something wrong for God to allow this to happen to you." Job didn't do anything wrong. But as you go through the book, you realize that Satan is frustrated, that Job does become frustrated. He curses the day that he was born. He says, I wish I would have never been born. The suffering was so bad. And he gets frustrated because he doesn't know why God is allowing this to happen to him. So we see Job's pride as he demands God to tell him why. God responds by saying, "I am God, and I do what I please for my own purpose. And I am under no obligation to answer to you or to report to you or to give you an answer as to why I do what I do." Job repents of his pride. But in all his suffering, Job did not curse God or blame God. He suffered patiently and persevered through a terrible time. Now, what was the result of Job's perseverance? Well, I'll just list them off for you. In the last chapter of the book, we find that God revealed himself to Job. He spoke face to face with God. It was a dramatic, inspiring event in Job's life. God rebuked his friends for accusing him falsely. God restored his fortunes, and he actually became richer than he was before. In fact, God doubled his riches. In the end, he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. That would be 2,000 ox. And you've got to have twice as much land to take care of twice as many animals. He had 1,000 donkeys. God gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And Scripture says, nowhere in the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And those daughters received an inheritance with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. And that was just after this incident. I'm going to guess that Job was 70 years old when his troubles began. I'm just guessing. He doubled his wealth. I think he doubled his years. Gave him another 140 years. He saw his children and grandchildren up to the 4th generation. In other words, Job lived a long, happy, fulfilled life. When we're suffering, we, like Job, can forget what God is like. In the last few chapters of Job, God tells Job what he is like. God reveals his character as the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving God. And so James makes this statement. Back to James chapter 5. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We should never forget that. We see that in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 11 here, the word compassion is a long Greek word that I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to try. But it's the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. And some scholars think that James may have coined this word himself. And I know you're going to think this is weird, but the word compassion that James uses here, it literally means many-boweled. It comes from the Hebrew belief that the bowels, or our stomach, is the seat of emotions. So James is saying that God is abundantly overflowing with love and care for you. And then there's this word, mercy. This is a common word that speaks of God's care and his willingness to meet with us and bestow on us his favor, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Here James is reminding his readers and us today that God's mercy is seen in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." No matter what our situation, the mercy of God will lift us up. That's why Peter, in talking about God's mercy, says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." And that's what I want to invite you to do today. Whether you're suffering or cruising through life, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Now let's talk about a few words of encouragement, a few words of application. When you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you're tempted to be impatient, when you're tempted to grumble, look to the prophets. Open the Word of God. Often that's the last thing we do. Go to God first. Go to God's Word first. Don't look to busyness or the TV or that hobby or the internet or even friends. Look first to God. Get to God. And if you can get to Him in 15 seconds, you'll be safe. Then look for other believers who will pray for you and lift you up. Learn from Job. Stay faithful no matter what. Don't give up. Be patient and persevere. There's a story of this father who said, "You remember George Washington because he didn't give up. You remember Abraham Lincoln because he didn't give up. You remember Edison. Experiment after experiment, failure after failure, he didn't give up. And you remember Alfonso Gabramovich." And his son says, "Wait a minute, I don't remember Alfonso Gabramovich." "Yeah, you don't remember him because he gave up." Don't give up. Remember God's compassion and mercy. Don't think that the Lord has forgotten you. Don't think that the Lord doesn't care for you. The greatest demonstration of God's compassion and mercy is God's willingness to visit us in the Lord Jesus. His willingness to endure the cross, to suffer patiently while people beat Him and tortured Him. His willingness to pay the penalty for our sins. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can simply repent of your sins and turn to Him and trust Him now. Trust in His compassion and mercy. He'll forgive you, He'll cleanse you, and He'll make you a new person. And those of us who've known the Lord for a long time, let's be quick to turn to Christ in times of difficulty. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your compassion and mercy toward us. We thank You for sending Jesus so that we could know without a doubt of Your love and care for us. We thank You that You not only love and care for us now, but You, and this is so amazing, but You have planned a future for us. You desire to bring us to Yourself and to bring us to heaven so that we can enjoy You forever. And so, Lord, we thank You for this. We're amazed at how great You are. And for this we give You thanks and praise. Amen and amen.